1 John chapter 4, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You know, a piece of fruit that is not mature has the potential of leaving a really bad taste in your mouth. Have you ever picked up a piece of fruit and maybe it was out right there at the, not so sure, but you said, oh, it'll be fine, and you ate it anyway, and you took that first bite, and, no, it's not what you were expecting. But when a piece of fruit is both fresh and ripe, it's right there at its peak, boy, that's something to be enjoyed. You saw that phrase mentioned a couple times in this text. Perfect love. Perfect love. We want to talk tonight about perfect love. And that word perfect, our first inclination when we hear that word perfect is that that love is without any sort of flaw, without any problems, without any issues, without anything like that. And it's absolutely pristine and perfect. And that's actually not how it is used in the text that we find here. But perfect love has this idea. Perfect meaning it is complete. It is mature. It is well developed, as in a piece of fruit that is well ripened. It takes time. It takes some of the right elements to be in place, but all those things come together so that it's ripe. It's mature. It is perfected in the sense that John is using this word tonight. Now, we've seen, as we've kind of looked at this lengthy portion about the proof in a believer's life, that if someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will exhibit a love for others, and specifically a love for the brethren. It is a proof. It is, excuse me, it is one of those things that we can see and look at in our own lives, and we can see, you know what, God is at work in me. I belong to him because of the fruit of love that he is bringing in our lives. In the paragraph from verse 7 through verse 11, there is the exhortation to love one another. And the standard by which we judge our love is not each other. It's not that we look around and say, well, I love more than so-and-so, or I'm more of a loving person than my neighbor is. That's not the standard. The standard is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his manifestation of love on the cross. Amen. How he loved us even when we were his enemies, even when we were opposed to him. He loved us and gave his life as that perfect sacrifice, that propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath towards us because of our sin. And what a standard of love that is. And so that's that paragraph from verse 7 through 11. Then the paragraph from verse 12 to 16, we saw that last week. And we saw that our love for others, which is fueled by the fact that we have the Spirit of God in us, if we're truly saved, that love should communicate. That love should testify both in word and in deed, in how we live, in the love that comes out of us. That should testify of who God is. And that is the perfecting, the completion of God's love for us. Now, here from verses 17 through 21, there's two specific paragraphs. And we'll see tonight the impact that love has in our lives. The impact that it has in our lives. Now, verse 12 speaks of how God's love is being perfected in us. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's in verse 12. Now, here in verse 17, we see herein is our love perfected. So this is our love. We see our love for God being perfected in this. Herein, in this, is our love for others and for God himself made perfect. This is how our love is brought to completion. It's accomplished. It's matured. It's well developed. The perfection or the maturing of our love is fueled by a relationship that we have with God. It's described there in verse 16. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And you see this relationship. We dwell in God, and God dwells in us. There's this oneness that is there. And when we have that as a believer, when we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we are walking in cooperation with him, when we are allowing him to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of love in our hearts, as we are walking together with him, he fuels that love and develops and matures that love as we walk with him. And as we do that, what are the impacts? And I think what's described for us in verses 17 through 21 are the impacts of this divine love within us as it matures and as it develops in our lives. So what does perfect love produce? Well, first of all, we need to start, and we need to do this a little bit out of order, but just to help us to have perspective on this, we need to start in verse number 19. Because one of the attributes, and the first attribute we're going to look at tonight of perfect love or mature love or well-developed love, is this. Perfect love starts with God. It starts with God. We love, and we love him because he first loved us. We love because he loved. Now, that is interesting that the Greek word that's the verb there, that's translated as love. We love him. That's in the present tense. All right. We love God today. We love and that love of God is flowing to others today because he first loved us. And that verb is not in the present tense. It's something called the aorist tense, which is interesting because the definition of the aorist tense is it has the idea that the concept of the verb is considered without regard for past, present or future. And doesn't that describe the love of God? It's just constant. We love him because he has constantly, in eternity past, today in the present, in eternity in the future, he loves us. Without regard for time or whatever, we are recipients of the love of God. And let's just pause and dwell on the love of God for just a minute. The fact that perfect love starts with God. You see, perfect love and love starts with, it originates with the Father. It's the Father who in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Even before creation itself, God chose those who would accept his Son, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So love is originated by the Father. It's then manifested by the Son. Christ came. He was sent by God. See, the Father initiates love. The Son then shows us what love looks like. And we took an extensive look back in verses 9, 10 and 11. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ came and he showed us in living human form. He showed us what love really looks like. So God is the one who started this whole thing. He originated love. He initiated love. He manifested it in the form of the Son and in the form of Jesus Christ. And then in our hearts today, he enables us to show love. He empowers us to show the kind of love that only he can show and he can demonstrate through us. In Romans 5, verse 5, it tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So perfect love starts with God. It's originated by the Father. It's manifested by the Son. It's enabled by the Spirit. I mean, we just play a very, very tiny role in this. Any love that comes out of us, we must always remember and never forget that our love, in verse 17, when he says, "Herein is our love," that our love is only made possible by his love in verse 19. We ought not never to forget that. Our love for him and our love for others is just the light of the moon being reflected from the light of the sun. And you understand, you turn the sun off, or you can't do that because it's always there. But if you get the earth in the way, guess what? There's no light coming from the moon. If the earth blocks that sunlight, the moon's not giving off any light, because the moon doesn't have light in and of itself. It just reflects the light from the sun. And that's a good illustration of exactly what's being spoken of here, that true, mature love starts with God. And any love that comes from us is because of him. See, mature love, perfect love, love that's been well developed, will always be a self-effacing love. It will never draw attention to itself. We'll never kind of sit back and say, "Wow, I mean, look at the love that I'm showing. Aren't I somebody?" No, we're nobody. Any sort of love that comes out of us starts with God. So we need to remember that even as we go through, that we love him because he first loved us. Starts with God. But then in verse 17, we see some things about mature love and how it affects us. In verse 17, we see that mature love produces confidence. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." So he's saying, in this is our love brought to maturity. In this is our love brought to completion. And that is the effect that we would have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, what is it that makes this boldness so remarkable, so much of a sign of a true believer? Well, it really ties into the message this morning. And I'm just amazed how God brought this together. Because first we need to realize the reality of judgment. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." That phrase, "day of judgment," is used specifically 7 different times in the New Testament. Every time refers to the ultimate accounting of ourselves before God. We read the verse this morning, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You think about this accounting, and we considered it this morning a little bit. The accounting of our deeds. Now, it would be one thing, as we thought of, to have a camera follow us around and record the things that we do. But it doesn't just stop there, because God says he's going to hold us accountable for the things that we do. Every idle word that we speak, okay, now it gets a little bit more uncomfortable or a little closer to home. But then, even as Jesus talked about, he's going to hold us accountable for the thoughts that go through our minds. So we have our words, we have our actions, and we have our thoughts. Think about standing before a holy God and giving an account for every thought and word and deed. This ought to be a sobering thought for us as Christians. That, yes, and we're going to talk about how ultimately we have been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved from the ultimate punishment for our sin. But we are still going to have to give an account of ourselves and our words and our thoughts and our actions and all that goes with it. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. Romans 14:12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That's a sobering thought. And it really makes this boldness incredibly remarkable, because one day we're going to have to stand before the ultimate judge. And the fact that we would have boldness is a bit of a paradox. Notice the paradox of boldness. The idea of boldness is free and fearless courage, fearless confidence. It has the idea of cheerful courage before God. Now, the paradox is the truth in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How then can a person have free and fearful free and fearless confidence. How can they have cheerful courage? Well, it's all found in the last part of that verse, and that is the potential of oneness. Because he uses that term because. How is this possible? How is boldness in the day of judgment possible? Well, it's because in verse 17, as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we. We are one. We are one in the same. Now, this oneness, we can think about it in this way, that is positional oneness. So we think about as a born again believer, God doesn't view us as who we are necessarily, but we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God views us through the lens of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful part about that is, it's not a potential thing like in the future that God will one day see us as he looks on his son, Jesus Christ, but that he sees us in the world. Even now in this world, God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, that's God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So Christ was made sin for us. He takes our sin. He suffered the punishment for us. And then in return, when we are saved, when we're born again, we are made the righteousness of God in Christ. God views us and he doesn't see Chris Gable. He doesn't see a me with all of my flaws and all of my sin and all of my shortcomings. He looks at me and he sees me as righteous as his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thought, because as he is, so are we in this world. Positionally, we can be one with Christ. Amen. And that's a reality that we can enjoy, that we can rejoice in, we can be thankful in as believers today. But I don't think that's John's primary thrust. I mean, that's where it begins, because not only is there positional oneness, there's also practical oneness. This is where we live. This is kind of on the here and now, the nitty gritty, where the rubber meets the road. You see, as our love, remember, that's the love that is evidence that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. As that love that flows out to others and to God, and maybe we should do it in the right order, to God first, and then part of that is being to others, as that love begins to grow, as that love matures, as that love is perfected, do you know what else grows? Our confidence, our boldness in the day of judgment. This is a theme that John has spoken of before. If you just flip back to chapter 2, look in verse 28. Similar concept here, and it sheds light on what he's saying in this verse. In 1 John 2:28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him. And there's that oneness. We're in God and he is in us. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Confidence, that's another word for boldness. And this comes by our relationship with the Spirit of God in our life. And as he desires to grow and mature our love, as we cooperate and allow him, maybe even sometimes uncomfortably, allow him to work that love out of us, work that love for God, work out that love for God, work out that love for others. As we abide in him, our confidence grows. Of course, the opposite is also true. As we allow ourselves to drift from what we know God wants in our life, we allow ourselves to abide in sin versus abiding in him. All of a sudden, our confidence begins to diminish. And then our confidence is replaced by something else. Something else he talks about in verse 18. There is no fear in love. So mature love, we must remember, it starts with God. Mature love, perfect love, produces confidence. And then number 3, mature love displaces fear. Now, If you're kind of following John as he's writing, this is kind of a general principle about love in verse number 18 that he's making. And he says there's no fear in love. Now, fear, you could say, is kind of juxtaposed or put it right next to the idea of boldness. They're opposites. All right. So as our love is being made perfect, we have boldness and not fear. This fear that he's talking about is defined as dread and terror of deserved correction. It's being afraid of a penalty or a punishment. It's a dread based upon a sense of guilt. Perfect love, mature love, displaces it. It pushes out fear. Now, when we talk about fear, it's vital for us to understand what he's referring to. This is a different kind of fear than we heard about this morning. A different kind of fear than the fear of God that is recommended to us and commanded for us and helpful for us as believers. I mean, the Apostle Paul talked about how we ought to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this, the fear of God in the positive sense, as the scriptures talk about it, has an emphasis on reverence. It has an emphasis on respect. An emphasis on awe, of adoration. This is the godly fear that's spoken of in Hebrews 11 when it talks about serving the Lord with reverence and godly fear. And it's hard to illustrate, but if you think about it in this way, have you ever stood on the American side of Niagara Falls? And I don't remember exactly where it was or the lookout, what it's called, but there's one place I remember at Niagara Falls where you can stand, and it's on the American side, and you can walk out to almost the edge. They've got a railing there, but right to your left, as you look out to your left, you can see the water moving and cresting the edge and falling. And the mass, the volume of that water, the sound of that water, there's so much power there that you stand there in awe. Wow. Have you ever been there? Anybody ever seen that? Right? You just saw that mass amount of water, and it's going really fast too. It's just like flying over that edge, and it's so much bigger than we are. There is a fear, there is a respect, there is a reverence for the power that is in that water. And that fear of the water prevents us from saying, hey, it's a little warm. I think I'll go for a little swim, a little dip, be refreshing. You say, whoa, that's someone who does not have a fear, a respect, a reverence for the power of that water. Now, we don't stand there and have fear, like dread of that water, like, oh, no, it's coming to get me. Oh, no, what am I going to do? Not that sort of fear. But it is a respect and it's an awe. So that is the fear of God that we ought to have as believers. But this fear is a selfish, self-focused fear. It's a fear that's only concerned with how to preserve its own comfort. Because it is a fear of righteous punishment. It's a dread based upon a sense of guilt. You know, parents, we have to be really careful with our young people because, believe it or not, your young person, your teenager, they're fairly smart. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. All right. They're you know, sometimes they can have their moments. All right. But for the most part, they're fairly smart. Some of them have even sat back and thought, I know if I do those kind of things, mom and dad are happy. Everybody likes it. I got smooth sailing. Everybody's complimenting me, patting me on the back. All's good. But if I do those sort of things, then I get in trouble. There's punishment. There's retribution for those things. I'm not comfortable anymore. So which way should I choose? Now, some personalities are kind of like, well, I'm going to do what I want. So I don't care what the effect is. But a lot of people are smart. Well, what do I want? I want to be comfortable. I want to enjoy life. I want people to pat me on the back and to, compliment me. And I want things to go well. So I'm going to choose this path. Now, are they choosing that path because they really want to do right? Or are they choosing that path only because, really, it's the easiest one? in reality, it makes sense. A logical person can put, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. If I go that, if I go this way, it's just going to mean pain and suffering for me. So I'm just going to, this is the easiest way. I'm just going to go with the flow. We have to be careful about saying, oh, look at our young people. Look at my kids, how wonderful they are. Look, they're always doing what's right. And they're always saying what's right. And I must have succeeded. Well, just be careful. Be careful, because reality might be a little different. Because that fear that they have, which is dictating how they act, could just be a selfish, self-preserving fear. Not based in a love for God, but based in a, I don't want things to go bad for me. And there's an important difference, because as soon as the controls are removed, as soon as, you know, it doesn't, have you ever noticed that doing right is not always easy in real life? It can be difficult. As soon as the difficult decisions for right come, now it's like, well, which way is the easiest? What's the path of least resistance? So you have to be careful. This fear that John's talking about is that selfish, self-focused fear. It's all about me. It's all about comfort for me. It's a fear that a criminal has of the police, because they know they're guilty. They know they've got some things. Or maybe closer to home is that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you crest the hill and you blow by that police officer and you know you are just speeding and you're just looking in your mirror waiting for those fancy Christmas lights to display themselves and bring you festive joy. You just know. You know that feeling? It's like someone just punches you right in the stomach. That's the kind of fear he's talking about. In our Christian life, we can be motivated by fear of punishment, or we can be motivated by love for God. Now, we can do the right things if we're motivated by fear of punishment, right? It can produce some good things. But as far as a maturing, as far as growing up in the Lord, as we mature, as we grow in our love for God and for others, the motivation becomes not, I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want God to whack me upside the head. I don't want anything bad to happen in my life. And so we kind of treat our actions like a lucky rabbit's foot or a special combination to get God to do good by us. Well, as long as I do good, then God will, you know, hopefully everything will be okay in my life. We ought to mature out of that and mature into a life where we do what God wants us to do because we love Him. Amen. Because we truly love God for who He is and what He's done for us. Notice in verse number 18, the relationship between fear and love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. The idea of casting out. Love comes in and it pushes aside. It casts out fear. The relationship that these two have, there's an inverse proportionality. As in, the greater the fear, the lesser the love. The greater the love, the lesser the fear. Practically speaking, as we are cooperating with the Spirit's production of love towards God and towards others, you know, as He is, so are we in this world, it will displace, it will push out the fear of judgment for not doing so. And that only makes sense, right? Because when your parents come home and you know you've done wrong, you respond differently from when your parents come home and you didn't realize if you did anything wrong. Or maybe you're sure, for the most part, I did what was right. You get the idea. Now, note the relationship between fear and love. I'll just read some of these verses to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Not fear, love. In Romans 8:15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the word love is not there, but you get the idea. It's a crying out of an intimate relationship between father and son. We've not received the spirit of fear. We have received the spirit of love and connection with the Father. You see that relationship. And you can even see this relationship between fear and love in a human sense. Because fear inhibits love. It prevents love. Because true love requires us to surrender ourselves. It requires us to surrender ourselves to vulnerability. We don't like to feel vulnerable. We like to feel protected. We like to feel safe. But we can't demonstrate love. We cannot show love without risking our own protection and our own safety. Love requires us to cede over control to someone else, to that person that we're trying to love. Fear will not allow us to do that because fear says, I need to be in control. And if I'm not in control, then something bad is going to happen. I don't want anything bad to happen. So I need to maintain control. And so therefore, it doesn't allow us to love. You think about that lost person that needs Christ. And the loving thing is to do everything in your power to communicate the gospel to them. But as long as you're fearful of being vulnerable, as long as you're fearful of being rejected, as long as you're fearful of being turned away, as long as you desire for the situation to be under control, boy, you want to feel out of control. Just try to open that door to the gospel and there's going to be something inside of you that's, I'm out of control. Help me, please. And maybe that's a good thing. You know, we need to look to the Lord for help in those situations. But it kind of feels out of control because now you don't know how that person's going to respond. You don't know how whether or not that person is going to receive your love or repulse your love. You don't know. Now you're vulnerable. You're open to being injured. You're open to being attacked. You're open to being betrayed. Fear won't allow you to do that. Fear will cause you to back away and say, I'm not willing to pay that price. And in our relationship with God, in a spiritual sense, living by the fear of punishment actually drives us away from God. Yes, it can bring forth some good actions once in a while. But fear drives us away from God, like fear drove Adam and Eve away from God when they used to enjoy walking with God in the cool of the day. But they were fearful. Now, it was because of their sin. They were fearful because of their sin. And when God came, they went and hid themselves. And now we have a separation instead of a building of that relationship. So in a spiritual sense, fear of punishment can drive us away from God, especially when we know that we're refusing to allow His love to flow to others. You think about this. A fearful person cannot be a loving person. The stronger our love for God, and as a result, because they always go together, we'll see this in just a moment, the stronger our love for others, the weaker our fears will be. Now, specifically, he's talking about in our relationship with God and that eventual judgment, but practically speaking, this applies in so many different areas. So we see here the relationship between fear and love, that perfect love, mature love, displaces, it pushes out fear. And notice then, number two, the reality of fear and love, because fear hath torment. Fear hath torment. You think about someone, and we could probably all identify, when there has been fear in our hearts, what does fear produce? Fear has a way of tormenting us in those moments when perhaps we really need rest. We really need sleep. Fear comes and torments us with worry. Fear comes and torments us with anguish. And one of the reasons we fear is because we know that there's a punishment coming because of our actions. So as our love is growing, as our love is being perfected, as it's being matured, we can have boldness versus fear in the day of judgment because we know we are living the way God wants us to live. And we will be able to escape the tormenting price of fear, the cost that's exacted from us, as fear brings worry, brings anguish into our lives. That's the reality of fear. Fear hath torment. But then notice the ramifications of fear and love. He that feareth is not made perfect, or his love is not mature. Now, feareth, the idea of feareth, is a living a life characterized and earmarked often by fear. He that feareth and has this pattern in his life, he that feareth does not have mature love, or love that's been perfected. Fear without love equals immaturity in a believer's life. Immature and imperfect love produces fear. So you see the ramifications. You see the results here. Fear, and simply fearing the judgment of God, indicates a need for a growing up, a maturing of our love. Because instead of living our life with the motivation of I love God, we're living our life saying, I just want things to go well, and I've got to kind of include God in this so that things go well. You see the difference in motivation way down deep inside of us. So perfect love, it starts with God. That's the origination point. It produces confidence. And that's that place where we all like to live. That's the place of assurance. Mature love, perfect love, displaces fear. And then number four, and we see this in this next paragraph here in verse 20 and 21. Perfect love loves others. Mature love loves others. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Perfect love loves others. Now, this is a restatement of this entire emphasis. It's kind of like he's going back through and re-summarize what he's been talking about from verse 4 on. And even some of the other chapters where he deals with love, there's a couple of verses in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 that talk about this. But this is a summation of this whole section. He that hateth his brother. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, that word hate means to detest, to loathe, or to despise. You see, loving God without loving others, John exposes here as a farce. Loving God and loving others, they are intrinsically linked together. You cannot have one without the other. And trying to display anything different is, as John says, a lie. No matter how much you may claim to love God, in reality, if you are at the same time having those feelings of detesting, of loathing, of despising your brethren, and that characterizes your life, then you don't love God. That's what he's saying. No matter how much you claim to love God, in reality, by God's estimation, you really don't. Now, there's a logical basis for this, and he makes a logical argument in verse 20. The logical basis is this, that unseen love is harder, more difficult than seen love. Now, I was pondering about this and his point, like, what does this mean exactly? And an illustration came to mind, and I don't know if this explains it perfectly, but it seemed to connect some dots for me. You ever think about how easy it is to kind of detest or hate someone that you don't really know? And you kind of maybe experience this in politics with public figures, or maybe those sports figures that play for the opposing team that always seem to, you know, have the best game when they're playing your team. And you're like, oh, I hate that person. And it's easy to kind of have those thoughts. It's easy to kind of hate someone that you don't really know. But then, you know, you realize that they're a real person. And, you know, they, you know, might have a family and might have children, and they're a little bit more like you than you thought. Before, you thought, oh, you know, they're just the off-scouring of the earth. And you realize when you get to know them, when you get to see them a little bit more for who they truly are, sometimes, you know, that begins to soften a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? That's what John seems to be saying. How can we say that we love God when we don't fully comprehend or understand him? No man hath seen God at any time. All right. I mean, it's so far beyond our comprehension. How could we how could we say that we love God if we can't look at someone who is just like us, who has struggles and difficulties and things that care about, things that motivate, just like we are? They're just like us. It's incompatible. Logically speaking, they don't go together. They can't coexist. You can't say, oh, I love God and I though I can't see him, but I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ that I can see. Logically, it doesn't make any sense. So there's a logical basis for this, but there's also an imperative basis. And that's found in verse 21. And this, what's the next word? And this commandment, it has an imperative basis as well. This is a commandment. It is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not a path that maybe we would do well to choose. It's a little bit more than that. It's a commandment. And we should follow this command, not just because we fear punishment from God, but because our love of God has been matured. Coming right back to the very topic that this whole section deals with. This is the command of God, and we don't just do it because, oh, God might whack me if I don't. We do it because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And the love of God and the love for others just go right along together. And our love is being perfected. It's being matured. So tonight, it's time that we do a growth checkup on our love for God. Have you ever had one of those wellness visits for your kids, and all it winds up being is they put them on a scale and measure them, and you're like, man, I could have done that at home. Saved a lot of money doing it, too. But it's a measurement, and they're taking the percentages and, you know, like, oh, my baby's in the whatever percentile, and, you know, parents can go away feeling all, wow, you know, look at my kid. But it can be a good thing. It can indicate possible issues that might be there if things aren't going normally. And you know what? It's a good thing for us as believers to do a growth checkup on our love for God. Is our love growing? Is our love maturing? And one of the ways that we can evaluate whether our love is growing and our love is maturing is whether or not the things that we're doing have a basis in fear of punishment, fear of, you know, of reputation. And in a church our size, you know, we do things based on what other people think. Like, if I'm not involved in this, if I'm not serving in this, what will people think of me? If I'm not doing what is supposedly the Christian duty, you know, what will my Christian brother think about me? Living with fear as the motivation versus living with, I love God. Look at what He's done for me. What does He want for me? Oh, He wants me to walk with Him, be in His Word? No problem. He wants me to fellowship with Him in prayer? Absolutely. When can I start? He wants me to fellowship together with the body of believers and be a part of a local New Testament church? Sign me up. How do I get involved? He wants me to serve in my church. Where can I serve? What can I do? God, where, direct me. Just point me in the direction that you want me to go. I'll do it. You want me to be a part of persuading others? Absolutely. I mean, how can I not? Look at what you've done in my life. That's mature love. That's love that has been perfected. That's how we can tell whether our love is growing, whether it's maturing. And then here is one little step deeper. Because the barometer, the measure of our love for God, practically speaking, is our love for others. You see that verses 20 and 21. That's his point. They're together. It can be rather easy for us to kind of sit back as Christians. Oh, yes, I love God. But that person, well, you have to understand all the things that they've done. You can't separate them. Is your love for God growing and maturing? Is your love for others growing and maturing? I challenge you to let God search your heart Is my love, and specifically in this area for others, God has really, really challenged me. And I know He's not done, but I think He's really exposed in my life through evaluating specifically this chapter. He's exposed that there's a lot of work that He wants to do in this area. So if you didn't need this tonight, I need this. I need my love growth to be checked. What does God want to do in your life? And how can your love for Him and for others be further matured? There is a positive benefit, right? We win. It casts out the fear. It gives us confidence in that day of judgment that's coming. We get some things out of it, which is great, and it's wonderful. But is our love growing and maturing tonight?